Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. Sometimes, brethren, there has to be a great consternation before there can be true repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And Paul said that's the kind of repentance, that's the kind of changing of mind that we will not change our minds about. It's very important. Sometimes people make a decision, they agree that they were wrong, and they make a decision, but the decision is short-lived. That's because they really weren't convinced that they were wrong, and they really weren't convinced that the new way they were going to step out into was right. That's why we want truth-based repentance. But aside from that, this godly sorrow, this wrenching of the soul, is often what precedes restoration. May God help us tonight. It's one thing to say you want revival, but how badly do you want it? How badly do you want it in your life? Consternation. Godly sorrow. Jeremiah refers to it as a God turning over the soil. He says this has to be done before we can have a good crop. In Joshua chapter 7, and we're going to go back and work our way through this in a few moments, but I want to read you the key passage. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what will that do unto thy great name?" It's agony of soul. The words express his understanding of the situation. Sometimes people just know they're in a mess and say, "Man, I've made a mess. What do I do now?" No, it's good to know what kind of a mess you're in. That's why Nehemiah asked about the city. And he got a report about the city, the wall, and the people. And none of it was good. And I want you to know, if he had just gotten this report, "Well, things aren't going so good, amen, period," it would have not been the same story. It was good that he heard that the infirm and the elderly were suffering so. It was good that he heard that the gates of the city had been burnt down. It was good that he heard that the city lieth in ruins. It was good that he heard that. And that's why he wept and began to fast and pray for many days. Turned out to be for 4 months. Listen, we all know our nation's in a mess. We all know things are turned upside down. We all know we need revival. But you need to go a little deeper than that and really pay attention to what's taking place. You really do. God will use that to create consternation. Flip over to Acts 2 for a moment. And I want you to see several principles here, and then we'll go back to Joshua. We need to understand, brethren, that God has the highest expectations. His standard is the highest standard. What he wants is perfection. What he wants is a perfect heart. What he wants is us to cease from our sin. If you doubt that, think about what Jesus said to two different people. "Go and sin no more." Just think about the Lord saying that to us. "Go and sin no more." In other words, you're off the hook. Don't do it again. No, don't do any of it again. That's the standard God sets before his people. We say it's an impossible standard to meet. It may be, but is it an impossible standard to strive to meet? Is it? Can you try to meet that standard? You may never meet it, but can you try? Should you try? Yeah, that's the key question. The perfect-hearted person is not ever perfect in his conduct, but he is perfect in his desire to be perfect in his conduct. And that's what God wants. Those are not tongue twisters or riddles or anything that's confusing. That's the truth. Now listen, after the resurrection, for 40 days, the disciples were able to spend a certain amount of time with Jesus. We definitely know on the first days of the week he did. You can trace that out. And I suppose there were other times as well. And he used those 40 days to teach them and to command them, and we put it together and call it the Great Commission. Those words are not found in the Bible. We came up with that term. It's the great responsibility that God has laid on the church. The great responsibility that God has laid on the church. And he reviewed this, beginning in seed form and developing the thought for 40 days. The seed form was the night of the resurrection when he simply said this, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He didn't say where. He didn't say to do what. He didn't say in what order. He didn't say to tell what. He didn't say any of that. He just said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And then for the next so many weeks, he expanded on the teaching. Till the end it was this, beginning in Jerusalem and going into Judea and then into Samaria and then into the uttermost parts of the earth, preach the gospel to every creature. Tell them about repentance and faith. Tell them about the plan of salvation. Tell them that Christ died for their sins, rose from the dead. Do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptize the converts. Begin to disciple the converts and get going after my departure. And then he left. Now, I'm speculating here, but I believe that they had a hard time getting going after he left. And I think it weighed on their mind. You know, God works in concert with his people. He does. If we're going to have revival, it's going to be because of God, but it's also going to be because of our desire for it and our meeting the conditions for it. It's not going to just happen. It's a conditional thing. And God works in concert with us. Now, I believe, this is my speculation, I believe that for 10 days, they said, we haven't got much done. When's it supposed to start? When's it going to happen? He told us to get going. He gave us all the details. He gave us all the commandments. He told us what to do. Not much is happening. In that period of time, the believers expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. In their lifetime. It's the way he wants us to think too. And I want you to know there was a real urgency in their lives about this. It was like the Lord is leaving. He'll be back soon. And in the meantime, we're supposed to get a lot done for him. We're supposed to reach the world with the gospel. And we've hardly gotten started. What's wrong with us? And the reason I speculate that way is because Acts chapter 2 says, on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, it was the Lord's day, and they were all in one accord in one place. Now, why were they all in one accord in one place on that day? There's really no explanation. It was the Lord's day, but the way that is pointed out to us is that that's the first time it ever happened. That was a significant thing. Would to God that every day, all of God's people were all in one accord in one place. Would to God that it would be every week it would be the case. We've never seen it once in the history of our church, and I don't think any other church has except a church of four or five people. Once you get beyond 15, every week somebody's missing. And on any given Sunday, 19 to 20% of our church family's missing. Would to God we could get everybody here all in one accord, in one place, on the Lord's Day. I think it was a significant thing. And here's the question. Why, on that Lord's Day, were they all in one accord in one place? Here's what I think. Speculation. It was starting to get to them that we haven't gotten anything done. It was on their minds. Something's wrong. We've hardly gotten started. And we've been tasked with reaching everybody with the gospel. And if something doesn't change, we're never going to get it done. You all understand? That's consternation of soul. That's every day them looking in the obituaries and seeing this another person died. And then another, last week five more. And we're supposed to be telling them. And we haven't even gotten started. What's wrong? Now, the ascension, I believe, took place on a Thursday. 10 days later, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. That would be the second Lord's Day after the ascension. And it's just my speculation that God was working in their hearts because of their consternation, and they all made it to worship that day. Which worked perfectly. God's plan always does in the end, because that's the day God was going to send the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? And that day, 120 people and one gospel message resulted in 3,000 people being saved. Now, statistically, that was the greatest day in the history of the church. Ever since then, it's taken more people to win less people. A few weeks after this, 4,000 were saved, but by then there were 3,120 doing the work. Does anybody understand? That day, the day of Pentecost, was the greatest day statistically with regard to evangelism and the Great Commission in the whole history of the church. That day, and that happened to be the day that everybody was where God wanted them to be, in the frame of mind that God wanted them to be in. Now that says something, doesn't it? God blesses obedience. And if a few people choose to disobey, the blessing is diminished. And the fullest blessing is not received. Do you all understand? Now, that same principle works in our life. One sin in your life not properly dealt with can cause the blessings that God has for you to be diminished. This is why it's important to strive to be perfect, because the blessings will be greater. And that is what revival is all about. Listen. The hindrance to revival is not a lack of prayer. And it's not a lack of humility. And it's not a lack of communing with God. The hindrance to revival is our wicked ways. You all hear me? You agree? It's true. Because what does God say He will do if we turn from our wicked ways? He'll bring revival. He'll hear from heaven, forgive our sin, heal our land. Hear, forgive, heal. When? When we turn from our wicked ways. So what hinders revival? Our wicked ways. Now that's national revival. It could be church-wide revival. It could be family revival. Wicked ways in the life of one can hinder revival, full revival, to the whole family. Or to the whole church. One sin in your life you refuse to deal with could hinder revival coming into your own life. That's the lesson. It's the lesson of Scripture. Why? God wants a perfect heart. God wants a perfect heart. Should he expect any less? Listen, there are some things that are impossible. God commands us to perfect obedience. But it's not going to happen. We know that. God's word tells us that. Paul himself said, because I live in a body of flesh, I do things I don't want to do. As long as you live in a body of flesh, you will do things you don't want to do. That's not an excuse to do them. It's the reason why you do them. It's not an excuse to do them. Remedy, begin to bring your flesh under control. Will you ever get it perfectly under control for the rest of your life? No. Can you begin to get it under control for briefer periods of time? Yes. Can you gain more and more control over yourself the longer you live? Yes. Should you sin less as you grow in the Lord? Yes. Should every one of us here be sinning less now than we did last week? Yes. 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 Is it possible to turn away from a wicked way? Is it possible to say, you know what? I can't do that anymore. I can't think that way anymore. I can't approach life that way anymore. I can't go about my business that way anymore. I can't have that philosophy of life anymore. I'm done with it. Is it possible? Yes. Yes. See, God can command us to the highest standard, don't sin anymore. And he can command us to do what it is possible for us to do, which is to turn away from the things that we shouldn't do and the way of life we shouldn't live and commit ourselves to doing right. We can do that. We can do that. And then when sin comes up, we deal with it quickly. So can you commit to living the way God wants you to? Can you forsake ways of life that are sinful? And can you deal with sins that do take place after you make those commitments? Yes. And when you do, God will begin to greatly bless you. No question about it. That's what the Scripture teaches. And that's what God wants. And on that day, when he saw everybody all in one accord in one place, he fulfilled the promise that he made. I want you to know God did not tell them when he would send the Holy Spirit. He did not say on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come down. He only said he's coming. He said, pray in the meantime, wait, watch, but I'm not telling you when he's coming. But it just so happened on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the Lord commissioned them, that they did the unthinkable. They all showed up in a harmonious spirit to worship God as one body. And God said, okay, today's the day. Today's the day. Holy Spirit comes down. Nehemiah agonizes in prayer when he gets the full understanding of what's taking place. And 4 months later, God answers his prayer. God didn't tell him when he'd answer it. God just said, I want you to be the guy who leads the revival. Not going to tell you when, not going to tell you how. Just get praying. And so he started fasting and praying. And we know this because he tells us so, and we know what he was thinking because he said he needed favor in the king's sight. If you're a slave to the king, you don't get time off unless the king gives it to you. You don't quit your job as a slave. You don't take a vacation from being a slave. The only way a slave gets away is if the king says you can go. And if you don't have any money, the only way you can have money to go when the king says you can go is to ask the king for the money, and he give it to you. Think about asking that. To our knowledge, nobody else ever did, before or since. Why? Who could think of that being as a possibility? But 4 months after he began praying, God set the whole thing up. The queen was sitting next to the king. The Scripture takes time to spell that out for us because that was unusual. Just go into the book of Esther, you'll see that. The queen was not present when the king did his business. But there's the queen sitting next to the king on the very day that Nehemiah goes into work and cannot control the fact that he is a sad person. And the Scripture says, because I had never been sad in the king's presence before. Think about that for a minute. And on that day, he goes into work and he's sad. And the king says, why are you so sad? He said, well, why shouldn't I be sad, king? He said, look what's going on with my people, my city. And the king says, well, what do you want? And over those 4 months, Nehemiah began to compile a list in his head and memorize the list. And he said, King, this is what I need. 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 I need all these things. King said, it's all yours. That's revival. Preceded by agonizing prayer. You read his prayer, chapter 1, my, was it filled with repentance. He didn't just confess his sins. He confessed the sins of the people of Israel. He confessed the sins of his fathers and his grandfathers. He said, there's nothing to trifle with here. God wants a full, thorough cleansing and acknowledgement and confession. There's a lot here, brethren. Lots at stake. You know, so we say, what is revival? Revival is the restoration of the former blessings. We say, what former blessings? The former blessings I enjoyed when I first got saved? No! No. You weren't getting a lot of blessings when you first got saved. You weren't really obeying God yet. You were just learning to obey God. There were some blessings, yes. You made the right decision, yes. But you were just learning about obedience. We're talking about the blessings found in the Bible. We're talking about the blessings found by our forefathers when they experienced revival. And they left a record of it because it's an amazing thing. How could you not write about it? In fact, when we go back and read the record today, it seems like they're making it up. I mean, come on, are you kidding me? When revival took place in that town, the bars closed up? Are you serious? The jails were emptied? Come on. They had to have a layoff of the policemen? Are you serious? Homes were put back together. The houses of destitution were emptied. People were being generous to those who were poor. Come on. Is that really what happened? Well, that's what they said happened. It just sounds impossible to us today, because we are so far removed from it. But that's what revival is. It's the restoration of the former blessings. What former blessings? The blessings that they enjoyed in the book of Acts. We're not talking about people being able to go and heal others. We're not speaking about that. We're talking about answered prayers. We're not talking about a restoration of the sign gifts. No, we're speaking about answered prayers, people being saved. We're speaking about many people starting churches. We're speaking about overspreading our region with the gospel. We're speaking about turning the world upside down with our doctrine. We're speaking about every home hearing about Christ, even if they don't decide for Him. That's what we're hearing about. That's where revival is, and there will be more people saved, because the more gospel gets preached, the more people get saved. The more seed you sow, the more grass grows. That's true. That's what revival is. And it results, obviously, in a holier living, because that's what prevented the revival in the first place, unholy living. Christians getting along. People who have conflicts, mending their fences. That's what revival is. It's reading the scriptures and saying, we have that too. We know what that's all about. So much we read in the book of Acts and in the New Testament epistles, we say, man, that's strange. Two women are fighting and an unnamed person reads the epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians and says, well, I don't know who Paul's writing to, but I'm going to say that's me, and I'm going to go help those ladies fix this problem up so we don't have division in the church. When does that ever happen? When people have a quarrel, can say, we're not going to go to a judge, we're going to go to a godly man in the church and let him adjudicate and live by his decision. When does that ever happen? When someone sins and they are excommunicated from the church lovingly and prayed back in because they repent, and they repent because of the prayers of God's people, when does that ever happen? When people who are being chastised because of their sin, realize it's because of their sin, they go before God. God says, go to the book of James. They go to the book of James. They read where they're supposed to go to the leaders of their church who serve them the Lord's table and confess their sin of observing the Lord's table unworthily to those who serve them, and then they're healed. When does that ever happen? Now, when does that ever happen? But it happened then. In fact, James says that's exactly what's going to happen if that's what's done. We live so far from God today. People get sick, get diagnosed with something. The last thing they think of is this could be because of an unconfessed sin. That's the last thing they think of, when it should be the first thing they think of. Save them a lot of money if through confession they're healed. You think so? You bet. How closely they walked with God and how greatly they were blessed. In the book of Acts, people were being saved every day. Every day God was adding to the church. And nobody was poor. They were all poor. It was a shared poverty. If one family had a lot and two families had nothing, then the one family shared what they had with the two families that had nothing, so they all had less. When does that ever happen? Now, the government tries to make it happen, but that's not their business. That's the business of God's people, to do it because God told them to do it. So we go back to Joshua. And I want you to see something in verse 8 of chapter 1. It's where we started. We cannot trifle with this. We could put those minute hands back. You look at verse 8. Joshua 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That's God's people ingesting God's word. That's God's people partaking of it as if it were food. It's not ripping out the page, crumpling it up, and eating the page. It's reading it to internalize it. And not coughing it back up. Not vomiting it out. But digesting it. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now catch this, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. That's called strict observance. Strict observance. The Orthodox Jews are the strictest of the Jews. When you go to Israel and you go into the Jewish quarter, and you go there after Friday, sundown, in your car, don't stop, because they will turn your car over, because you're not supposed to be driving. Everything's shut down. It's a misunderstanding of the Old Testament law, but in their minds, it's a strict observance of it. Among Jews, when someone learns that someone else is Jewish, they often ask this question: are you an observant Jew? What that means is this: do you observe the Jewish law strictly or liberally? Observant Jew. Strict observance. Doing all that was commanded. And before you think that's Old Testament only, flip over to the New Testament in Matthew 28. Because the same terminology is used, and they knew what it meant. We do not speak this way. We should. They did. It's defined that way. The King James English defines it that way. And they were much more strict in their observance than we are. Many of the King James translators were out of Puritan stock. Strict observance. Now, if you misunderstand the law, strict observance is pretty rough. You're forbidden to do things that God permits you to do. But if you get the law right and the commandments right, strict observance is exactly what God wants. He said that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Matthew 28, verse 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So God wants strict observing Christians. Strict observance. All that is written therein, all that he commanded, strictly observing it. The word observe means this. Study it to make sure you're doing it. Don't have a casual, oh, I did everything God wanted me to do. You know, I've heard people say that. The young man that came to Jesus casually said, oh, I've done all those things from my youth. You lied, man. Who are you kidding? That's a casual exaggeration that is a lie and could be a soul-damning, blessing-stealing lie. Don't casually say you're doing everything God wants you to do unless you really are. And how do you know if you are unless you know everything God wants you to do? I mean, if you got up this morning and did your praying without forgiving others first, you are not a strictly observing Christian. Because Jesus said when you stand praying, forgive others first. If you made your offering today and you have a grudge against another Christian in this church or in any other church, you're not a strictly observing Christian. Because God said, don't make your offering till you deal with that problem. No, that's true, brethren. God wants strictly observing Christians. What does that mean? One sin that you are casual about, don't care about, won't deal with, regard in your heart, esteem as okay for you to do, justify before God, could rob you of who knows how many blessings. And maybe even the greatest one. That's true. Don't ever think about it's only one sin. Because that disciplines you in your head to think it's okay to do one. Well, what's wrong with two? And then three. And the next thing you know, the third one's a serious one. Well, don't trifle with sin. It robs you of the prospect of true revival. And we need it so desperately. We'll come back to Joshua next Lord's Day evening. But many of you know the story. God said, wherever you go, when we get on the other side, wherever you go, on the other side of Jordan, wherever you go, wherever your feet step, that land is your land to possess. But you have to take it first. But God said, don't worry. I'm going with you. Together, we will win the battle. First city, Jericho. God said, put your weapons away. Get out the trumpets and learn how to march. Sharpen up your voice so you can give a loud shout. Watch the city come down. No loss of life on your side. That's a miraculous victory. Why? God said, here's about 15 things you need to do. You need to do all 15. You need to do them in this order. You need to do them the right way. You need to do them because I'm telling you to do them. You need to do them in faith. Do these 15 things. Watch what happens. Don't make it 14. Don't make it 13. Don't add to it. Make it 16. Don't do it half-heartedly. When you blow that trumpet, you blow it. When you march, you march. When you shout, you shout! Don't do it half-heartedly. You do these 15 things, maybe four. I don't know what the number is, but you do these things. You do them with your whole heart. You believe God. Watch the city come down. No loss of life. They won that victory, didn't they? Why? They were enjoying God's blessing. Next city, Ai. Small city. Send out spies. Man, there's not many of them, Joshua. We don't need a big army. This is going to be easy. They engaged the people of Ai. 37 Jewish soldiers killed. And even though they outnumbered the armies of Ai, the armies of Israel turned tail and ran back. And that's when Joshua rent his clothes and said, "What is going on? How could we win Jericho, lose Ai, not lose any men, lose 37 men, stand up to the citizens of Jericho, run from the citizens of Ai, when the other nations hear about this? We are a laughingstock, and so are you, God." God said, "Here's what you have to do. Somebody stole. Somebody broke the law." Joshua did not say, "But it was just one." Joshua said, "Who is it?" Somebody asked the question, why did the family have to be put to death? Two reasons. On further research, number one, all of the Israelites, before they crossed the river, said this: if any of us violate God's commandments, put us to death. That's how serious they were about not losing the blessing. I don't want to be the one that causes 37 men to die. I don't want to be the one to cause us to not take all that is ours to enjoy. I don't want to be the one. Do you think they hated sin at that point? Do you think they did? They sure did. And Achan admits it. He said, "Man, when I saw the stuff that in Jericho we burned, and I know in Ai we were supposed to burn it too, but when I saw the stuff," he said, "I couldn't help myself." God said, "Okay, bring them out here." They stoned them to death and burnt their bodies and left them in a heap of ashes. God said, "Okay, now tomorrow go to Ai again." And they won the battle and didn't lose a man. That's what revival is. That's what revival is. We won Jericho, didn't lose a man. Then we lost, were humiliated, disgraced. What happened? Then we dealt with it forcefully and certainly and quickly. And then we won another miraculous battle. That's what revival is. That's what we need. That's what you as a person needs. It is true. We want revival for our nation. We want revival for New England. We want revival in our church. We want revival in our homes. But I want you to know, never forget that it has to start with you. Really, anyone who prays for God to revive New England but is not thinking about their own self first, why would God hear your prayer? You have a very wicked way about you. It's thinking everybody else has to do their part for God to bless except you. That is a wicked way. Everyone in this room ought to be praying for God to bless this nation the way He once did, and to bless Christians the way He did in the Bible. Everybody should be doing that. But if you're going to do that, you better start with yourself. And that means this: you do not justify, overlook, forget about, sweep under the carpet any sin in your life. If it's made obvious to you and you know about it, you deal with it. Well, what if it's just, you know, cursing a little bit, Pastor? Deal with it. Why? It's a wicked way. God condemns cursing. He condemns vulgar speech. I know, what's cursing to one is not cursing to another. We decide what a curse word is. Yes, that's true. God did not tell us the curse words in the Bible. But if it's generally understood to be vulgar, don't do it. Don't play games and try to think you're getting away with it. Somebody asked me the other day, why don't I say the word ass or the word piss when it's found in the Bible? Because I had a very bad problem with cursing. So now I find myself having a hard time saying those words in public company. It's a silly thing, and it really is a silly thing, but someone asked me, I was surprised they noticed, "Pastor, you always say the word donkey." I said, I do. I do. I do. Maybe that's a silly thing. And maybe it is a silly thing. It's just hard for me to publicly say those words. I used to say them like nothing, roll off my tongue. But it's just, that's me. And my whole point is this. Any sin in your life, don't say it's small. Don't say everybody does it. Don't say it's not a big deal. Don't do that. Right. You want revival? All sins you have to be serious about and deal with them. You're never going to be perfect, but you can be perfect-hearted. But the revival is God restoring what he took away because of disobedience. He showed them what he could do at Jericho. He showed them at Ai what he would allow to happen if they sinned. Just one. He told them what to do about the sin, quickly deal with it. When they did, he did again in Ai what he did in Jericho. That is what revival. Let's bow our heads to pray.